Wonderful hymn. Well, on this 4th of July, as we as Americans celebrate our freedom of religion, our freedom of speech, our freedom of association, we are a free people, we say. The famous words of Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. And we shudder when we hear stories of the practices of indoctrination perpetrated by totalitarian regimes in places like North Korea. We have images of impressionable children wrenched from their homes, taught to hate the enemies of the state and are required to dedicate their lives to the party. And now we see it also among religious extremists like ISIS, who radicalize even their children such that they would strap bombs to their bodies and kill innocent people. We are appalled at such indoctrination. It is so contrary to our concept of freedom. And there's much that we object to, much that is wrong. But I'm sure that the fault does not lie in the fact of indoctrination itself. Indoctrination, to quote Richard Neuhaus, is a perfectly lovely word that gets a very bad press. Now, that may surprise you, but when you think about it, what is indoctrination anyway? It is simply impressing upon people the doctrines, the principles by which a community desires to live. And so, for example, in this country, we routinely indoctrinate our children in all sorts of ways. We indoctrinate them with the idea that they shouldn't throw their candy wrappers on the sidewalk, or that racial prejudice is bad, and that they should respect the rights of other people. We don't let children decide for themselves about such matters. We don't lay out the options with an open mind and let them choose what they will believe when they get older. No, we indoctrinate them. These are the social doctrines, the values that we as a society feel are important and good and right. So we impress them upon our children. This is simply the process of socialization, inculcating in each successive generation the values that are believed to be for the common good. And this is an indispensable task. As one social observer put it, when it comes to rearing children, every society is only 20 years away from barbarism. 20 years is all we have to accomplish the task of civilizing the infants who are born into our midst each year. These savages know nothing of our language, our culture, our religion, our values, our customs of interpersonal relations. The infant is totally ignorant about the values that we hold dear. The barbarian must be tamed if civilization is to survive. Yet the word indoctrination is still tainted and avoided, especially by educators. That it conjures up images of manipulation, of judgmentalism, of imposing our values on others. So today, quite often, education is seen not as an effort to transmit important truths to our children, but of simply creating the capacity of children to clarify and choose the values that they want to live by. God forbid that we should tell them what is good or true or right. You see, that would be indoctrination. Yes, it would be. But that's exactly what we should do. At least that's what the Bible says. Just look at our passage today. Look what it tells us. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is God's truth that I'm giving you today, Moses says. Now indoctrinate your children with this truth. And this is essential not only for the well-being of society, but more importantly, for the continuance of the covenant. That special relationship that exists between the Lord and His people. Observe these commands, Moses says, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as they live, and that they may enjoy long life. And so our text this morning speaks to us of this continuance of the covenant. And as you can see from your outline in the bulletin, it addresses both the core of the covenant, that is the doctrine that we are to teach, which will take up the bulk of our time this morning, and then it speaks of our responsibility to communicate the covenant, describing that process of indoctrination as we are to impress God's truth on our children. Now, this is a message that we all need to hear, whether we have children or not, for we're all entrusted with the message of the new covenant. The message of the gospel, which we should communicate. And in some sense, we will communicate in one form or another, whether well or poorly. For discipleship is itself a form of indoctrination. It's the process by which the doctrine of the gospel is taught such that it becomes embedded deeply into our lives. Didn't Jesus commission us to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he commanded? That's indoctrination. And so may the Lord, by his word to us, make us more faithful and effective in that task. So what is the doctrine that we are to teach? Of all the commandments, what is the most important? Well, as we heard earlier, when a teacher of the law asked the Lord Jesus this question, he responded by quoting these very words from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The most important commandment, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the core of the covenant. This is the heart of the doctrine that we are to impart. And the centrality of this truth was recognized very early by the Jews as they called this passage the Shema, from the Hebrew word to hear, with which it begins. Hear, O Israel. And this confession, this Shema, was recited twice a day by every faithful Jew, and in some circles it still is, as it was believed to contain the fundamental truth of Israel's religion and the primary duty founded upon it. Israel was a people summoned by God to hear his word and to respond to that word with loving obedience. Their religion was not just a feeling of spirituality. It was not just a reflection on the wonders of nature. No, the God they worshiped was a God who speaks. He speaks propositionally. And they were to attend to his revealed word. They were to listen to him, and they were to respond to him personally. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Just six words in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Now the words can be translated in various ways, but I think what we have here is best. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now the basic significance of this verse is very clear. The Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel alone, is to be worshipped. The Lord is one. Now this oneness can have two dimensions. First, it can be the affirmation that the Lord, the God of Israel, is unique. He alone is God. And the emphasis on his singularity. For the pagans, you see, they had multitude of gods who vied with one another for control and power, and each god in their pantheon ruled over a particular sphere of human experience. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not like those gods. He's the one God. Over all other powers, he has no equal, he has no rival. He is the one God who created all things. He is the one God who demonstrated his supremacy over all the other so-called gods of Egypt in redeeming his people from the power of Pharaoh. He alone is God. And second, the statement can be understood as an affirmation that the God of Israel is not only unique, he is also unified. He has one will. One purpose, one plan by which he rules the cosmos. To say the Lord is one is to affirm his unchangeableness and his consistency. It is a statement of his internal integrity. You see, every aspect of God's being, all his eternal attributes, are perfectly joined in the oneness of his nature. The theological term for this is God's simplicity. His simplicity, that is, that God is not composed of parts He does not have, he doesn't have the various attributes of goodness, mercy, justice, and power. No, he is goodness, mercy, justice, and power. Every attribute of God is identical with his own essence. And so his justice is always perfectly loving, and his love is always perfectly just. Now, in a pagan world, we have to understand the gods themselves could have been opposed to one another. And this could create a great deal of confusion and tension in a person's life. A pagan worshiper may perform his duties toward one god while offending the other. From one, he may receive a promise. From another, a threat. And how could he know where he stood? But the Lord, the God of Israel, is one. As one writer put it, when he spoke, there was no other to contradict. When he warned, there was no other to provide refuge from that warning. What he promised, there was no other to revoke that promise. He alone is God. He is the one and only, standing supreme over all that he has created. The God of Israel, the God who has revealed himself to Moses, the God who redeemed his people out of Egypt. He is the very same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This God is the God of the whole world. He alone is over the nations. And the prophet Zechariah declares that one day he will be seen to be so. In an echo of the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, we read in Zechariah 14:9, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." And literally those words say, on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. Let me just add that though the New Testament believers understood Jesus to be in very nature God, they still affirm this doctrine. There is only one God. They came to understand that this one God has wonderfully and mysteriously revealed himself personally in a triune manner as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they never wavered in affirming that there is only one God. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, this affirmation about God is at the core of the covenant. It is a fundamental doctrine. And on the basis of this truth, what is the appropriate response to this one God? It is love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You see, since Yahweh, the Lord, alone is God, he alone deserves our total allegiance. Because he is an undivided God, so he deserves our undivided devotion. A total response of all our heart, soul, and strength, every part of us, is to respond to God in love. This is what he deserves, and nothing less. We're to offer him our heart, which in Hebrew thought was not just some sentimental, emotional part of us. No, the heart was the seat of our intellect, the seat of our will, the seat of our motivation. We're to offer him our soul. That's our fundamental identity as a person, the whole of our inner life that makes us a unique individual. And we're to offer him our strength. Now, this word here, it doesn't refer simply to our muscular capability. No, this word refers to our outward possessions, our assets, the things that we own and control, all of it. All that we are as persons is to be put at the Lord's disposal as an act of love. It's an act of complete devotion that is reflected in a sense in our earthly experience in the vows of marriage. This is the first and greatest commandment. For you see, this is the first and greatest purpose of human beings. This is what we were made for, to love God. Now, it's clear in Deuteronomy and in the words of Jesus that the primary way that our love for God is to be expressed is through obedience to God's commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But the Lord desires more than just obedience and submission. He desires our love. Just as a marriage relationship would be deficient if it was simply based on obedience and submission, so our God desires a relationship in which we come to know Him and to relate to Him in love as the one great and glorious God that He is, full of goodness and truth and beauty, the supreme object of our ultimate desire. And so this love command, it is central to the entire book of Deuteronomy, central to the whole Bible. As Jesus tells us, it is the first and greatest commandment. For it points us once again to this covenant relationship the Lord desires to have with His people. God's covenant people are to say, the Lord is our God. He has dealt with us personally in love. And the law has to be seen in the light of that love. Well, look at verse 20 of this passage in chapter 6. And by the way, we'll be looking at the important themes of verses 10 to 19 in a couple of weeks when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 8. But look at verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? The Hebrew here is literally, what are the stipulations, decrees, and laws? In other words, when your son asks you, what are all these laws all about? Why should we obey them? I mean, that's a good question. And some of you parents may have heard that question from your kids regarding your own decrees. Why should they be obeyed? Well, you could answer, we should obey these commands simply because it is God who gives them. As God, He has the authority to command our obedience, period. And that would be a good answer. But that's not the answer we find in our passage, is it? In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Notice in these six verses, we see the first person used 13 times. We, us, our. The Lord has dealt with us. See, that's what this law is about. It comes from a God who loves us, who has acted in history to redeem us. And He has given us His law for our good, that we might prosper and flourish as His people. In other words, we are to love the Lord and obey Him because He has loved us first. And isn't this what the gospel is all about? I mean, as Christian believers, can't we tell the same story? We were once slaves of sin and of death, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. He did great things, sending His own Son to live and to die for us. He raised Him from the grave to show us what He will do for us, and He has given us His Holy Spirit to bring us into a living relationship with Himself. And He has commanded us to obey Him so that we may enjoy His life in joy. He is our righteousness. This is what these commands are all about. This is why we should obey Him. You see, the law finds its deepest meaning in the gospel. We are to love God because He's loved us first. This is the core of the covenant. This is the doctrine, and this is the fundamental duty that we are to teach. The Lord our God is one. He has loved us with a great love. We're to love Him in response with all our heart, soul, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. That's why I ask you, have you grasped this gospel? This doctrine of who God is and what He's done? And more importantly, has this gospel, this message gripped you? Verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. You see, this truth must be a personal part of your life, on your hearts. As you look upon the cross and you see there a God who died for your sin, you see the gospel in all its grace, is it on your heart? We love because he first loved us. And so this truth must be a personal part of your life, but also Moses is saying it must be a pervasive part of your life. Your relationship with God, as that relationship is conveyed through his word, it is to impact all of life. All of life. These commands I am giving you, Moses says, you are to talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up, whatever you are doing, they're to be on your mind. They're to be the topic of your conversation. Think about them during the day. Then think about them at the end of the day. Then again, as you begin the next day. And God's word is to inform every area of your life. Tie these commands as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. That is, they're to impact you individually. And then he says, write them on the door frames of your houses. That is, they're to be a part of your family life. Write them on your gates. That is, they're to inform your public life. For you see, the gates of the city were the public square of the ancient world, the place where public business took place. And so biblical religion, you see, can never be confined to one's private life. It can't be limited to what happens within the confines of our cozy places of worship. It must impact all of your life. Nothing can be left out. And frankly, that's why the framers of our American Constitution guaranteed the free exercise of religion and not just the freedom of worship. You see the difference? Are we literally to tie the commands of God on our hands and our foreheads and write them on our doors? Well, some Jews have understood this passage that way, and they have done just that with their phylacteries and their mezuzahs. But I think Proverbs 3:3 points us to a metaphorical meaning here when it says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. And what the words mean, this love and faithfulness that they point to, they must go down into our hearts. Now, how do we do this? How do we allow God's truth to be all pervasive in our lives? Well, I think we need regular practices that reinforce this truth. Daily devotion, reading the Bible in prayer, Bible memory, meditation, giving thanks at meals, talking with other believers about our faith, being a part of a community group during the week. All of these are ways that we can let love and faithfulness never leave us and bind them around our neck and write them on the tablet of our hearts. This is the core of the covenant. The Lord our God, the one true God in his uniqueness and in his singularity, he is to be worshipped, he's to be loved, because he has loved us first. He is to be loved with a love that encompasses all that we are and all that we do. Well, this is the doctrine. This is the first thing that's said. And it must come first before we get to the responsibility that comes with it. The responsibility, in Moses' words, to impress these things upon our children. You see, we have a responsibility to communicate the covenant, this impressing, this diligent teaching of this doctrine. This is the indoctrination. So how does the faith of the fathers and mothers get passed on to the children? Well, God's truth, first of all, has to be important to the parents. I can remember an old history teacher of my high school who was very near retirement, who on parents' night at the school had written on the blackboard in his classroom, do not send your kids to Sunday school. Now, that was a very unusual thing for a teacher to display in a public school classroom. Now, he didn't say anything about this as he spoke to the parents about the class and what he expected from their children, but as he was dismissing them, he flipped up a map which had been covering another blackboard to expose the words, bring them with you. Do not send your kids to Sunday school. Bring them with you. You see the difference? You see, kids aren't dumb. They can tell when something is important to their parents. And that's why the idea of just letting the children decide for themselves is naive. You will be teaching them whether you want to or not. The question is, what will you be teaching them? And parents indoctrinate their children more by what they do than by what they say. And that's why you can best impress God's truth on your children, first of all, by letting that truth impress itself upon you. Now, certainly there should be formal teaching times in the home, some planned activities, family devotions, Bible reading times, time set aside to communicate God's word. There can be things that are built into the fabric of the home and the family life, certain family traditions like having prayer before meals together, or maybe reading Bible stories before bed, or certain holiday customs that reinforce gospel truth. These regular rituals are important. And one way to teach your children is suggested by the question of verse 20. Children will ask questions. Are you prepared to answer those questions? Well, using this example through history, Christians have developed a question and answer format to teach biblical truth in what's called a catechism. Catechisms became especially popular during the time of the Reformation. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the fall as we approach the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. And this question and answer approach is used to great effect in our Gospel Project Sunday School material, isn't it? Just as the children need to learn the Bible, they also need to learn about the theology of the Bible, and that's why these Reformation catechisms were particularly helpful. There's a new one that's just come out under the direction of the Gospel Coalition and Tim Keller's Redeemer Church. It's called the New City Catechism. It's got 52 questions and answers. This can be a very helpful tool for teaching your children the basic doctrine of the gospel. We'll be talking about that a little bit more in the fall. So you need formal ways of indoctrination in your home. But equally important are the informal teaching moments, the spontaneous occasions. There's times when you're tucking your kids into bed and they want to talk. Or something comes on television that provokes discussion. Or when the child comes home with something interesting or provocative from school. Those unpredictable moments when the window of a child's mind is open, if only for a moment, to receive some precious ray of God's light. These can't be planned or programmed. You simply have to grab for them when they come. And so I ask you, parents, are you looking for those moments? Every moment is a potential teaching time, a learning experience. It was said of James Boswell, who was the 18th century biographer, that he often referred to a special day in his childhood when his father took him fishing. That day was fixed in his adult mind. He often reflected upon the many things his father had taught him in the course of their fishing experience together. And after having heard of that particular excursion so often, it occurred to someone much later to check the journal that Boswell's father kept and determine what had been said about the fishing trip from the parental perspective. And turning to that day, the reader found only one sentence entered in the diary. Gone fishing today with my son, a day wasted. You see, there's no such thing as a day wasted. Dads and moms, you're building into the lives of your children every day, whether you know it or not. And as Christians, are you teaching them what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? As Christians, all of us, we're involved in teaching one another what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. There are some Christians who have taught me things when they weren't intending to teach at all, just through the life that they were living, the little things you saw in their life that pointed to what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And often it's the littlest things that speak the loudest. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary told of two graduates who were brothers who were making a significant impact for Christ in the lives of other people. And Hendricks once asked one of them, "Ed, what do you remember most about your father?" Ed thought for a moment, and then he said, "Two things. And interestingly enough, they'd appear to be contradictory. I used to throw a paper route, and I had to get up at 4 a.m. I'd go by my father's room, and the door would be cracked open, and I'd see him on his knees in prayer. That made a profound impression on me. The second thing I remember is my father rolling on the floor with us kids in laughter. What a combination. On his knees in prayer and on the floor in laughter. A demonstration of his love for the Lord, a demonstration of his love for his kids. Little things, you see, in daily life. Maybe it's a moment of discipline. Your son has refused to obey you. This calls for action. That becomes an opportunity to speak of the Lord's discipline in our lives. Maybe it's a moment of disappointment and failure. Your daughter didn't make the band at school. And so you tell her about the abiding love of Christ, who loves us always, picks us up, puts us back on our feet. Maybe it's a moment of joy, a time to praise God for his goodness. We need to capture all of life for Christ and use it to capture our kids for him as well. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. Is it Christian education? It's more than just cramming a bunch of facts into our kids' heads. Now, they need to know some facts. It's more than just sending your children to Sunday school. It's a process of socialization in the gospel. It is a process of indoctrination. But most importantly in all of that, it is communicating to them the covenant. The sharing of a relationship of love and obedience with our one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This one God who has loved us with a great love and who, as our Father, wants what is best for us. And we desire to communicate the beauty of this covenant relationship. For when you think about it, isn't that what evangelism is about? Isn't that what discipleship is about? Isn't that what parenting is about? We're going to be moving to this communion table here in a moment, but I want to leave you with one simple assignment here this morning. One practice that I think will help as we think about putting this into practice. At lunch today, or maybe sometime later in the afternoon or evening, at lunch today, talk with someone about something you've heard this morning. Maybe it's in Sunday school. Maybe it's here in worship. Talk to someone, maybe your family member, friend, neighbor. As a very last resort, Facebook. talk about this wondrous thing that we have, this gospel truth. Let it be on our lips. May it be on our minds, may it be in our hearts always. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. I'll invite our servers to come forward as we pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you are